We have surmounted a technical problem there, so we can proceed. Now, you will be mindful of the fact that this morning there will be very many people who are not in a place of worship because they happen to be in hospital. And I suppose there will be tens of thousands of people who, even if they had a will to be in a place of worship, would not be able to be in church this morning. And all of us have some experience of times of illness. Even the boys and girls here this morning will have had that kind of experience. And sometimes you are in your bed, and it really just is not possible for you to get out of your bed. And on a beautiful morning like this morning, the curtains may be drawn closed. You know that the sun is shining outside, but it isn't shining into your room. You are certain that if the curtains were drawn aside, your room would be lightened up. But you are in your bed, and you are ill, and there's nothing that you can do about it personally. Now, this bears some relationship to this situation of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, when he uttered those words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The Lord Jesus Christ knew that God still existed. The Lord Jesus Christ knew that the light of the countenance of God shining upon us is the most blessed experience. He knew these things. He was sure of these things. But at that point in time, when he was suffering the wrath of God in the place and stead of sinners such as you and me, the Lord Jesus Christ had no sense of that brightness of the countenance of God shining upon him. He cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, these words take us to the heart of the Christian gospel. They take us to the cross at Calvary. And it was there that the Lord Jesus Christ suffered as the great high priest of his people in the place of sinners like you and me. It was a great manifestation of the love of Jesus Christ that he should be prepared to go to such an extent of suffering in order to save sinners from their sins. I trust that your expectation this morning is not that I will be able to unfold to you the full extent of the sufferings of Jesus Christ on the cross there, where he bore the wrath of God and took the penalty of sin. I firmly believe that all eternity will not suffice for creatures such as we to comprehend the extent of the Savior's suffering when he died to save his people from their sin. Incomprehensible in its full extent to us, dear friends. But such was his love. He who had come to save his people from their sins. Now, before we proceed a little further on that particular subject, some words of introduction with respect to the Psalms themselves and their place in the experience of Christian people. It seems to me that these opening verses of Psalm 22 go to the very heart of what the Psalms themselves are all about. And indeed, we might say what the Old Testament scriptures in their fullness are all about. These Psalms that we have explore the deep things of God in relation to ourselves. And as we proceed a little further with these words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I am sure that we will come to understand, if we have a spiritual mind, that they contain depths that exhaust the most experienced spiritual diver. We cannot plumb the depths of what lies behind and beyond our comprehension. Now, it is true that believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, enlightened by the Holy Spirit, enter into something of the Spirit's work. For the Spirit searcheth the deep things of God. We realize that what took place there at Calvary was for the good of sinners such as we. And a breathtaking vista of divine compassion opens out to us before our eyes. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2 and verses 9 and 10, says, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." Now, we believe that none of the scriptures of the Old or the New Testament has come about without the activity of God the Holy Spirit. We believe that this book that we have in our hands is a God-given book, that it is given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And we mean by that that God the Holy Spirit was active in these men, such as David, so controlling their minds and understanding by a process that we do not comprehend, that in such a way, what they wrote was precisely what God intended. And that is true, whether we are talking about the Old Testament or whether we are talking about the New Testament. Now, there may be some of you here this morning that are not persuaded of the authority of the Holy Scripture. It may be that that stands in the way of you coming to Christ and knowing Christ in a saving way and enjoying this so great salvation. It may be that you are a believer here this morning, but your heart has grown somewhat dull to the authority of the Word of God and the blessing that it brings. And you need to be reminded of the authority and the power of the Bible and the changes that it brings about in the lives of men and women and boys and girls such as we. Now, we need to understand that in one sense, the Psalms, like the rest of the Old Testament scripture, are Christian documents. Surely not, some will say. These Psalms were written 1,000 years before Christ, and they were written by Jews. Can we say that they are Christian documents? Well, you see, it all depends how you define Christian. If you define Christian as Christ-centered, then you can say with respect to every book of the Old Testament that it is a Christian document. Now, I know that if we make our definition historically, we could not make the same affirmation. But the fundamental definition of Christian is Christ-centered. Now, the more you read this particular psalm, Psalm 22, the more you will realize that this psalm is so Christ-centered that David the man almost disappears out of the picture. Because it is so full of Christ. We may say indeed that our Jewish heritage in connection with Christian doctrine is at least 4,000 years old, because it goes all of the way back to Abraham, the forefather of the Jews. The Apostle Paul in Romans in chapter 4, when he wants to lay bare, as it were, to his readers, Jews and Gentiles, the true nature of saving experience goes back 4,000 years into the Old Testament scriptures to the man Abraham, and shows that this man Abraham was accepted by God and received by God in exactly the same way as any believer today. He's looking to the same Christ. Now, we are looking back to Christ who came. Abraham was looking forward to Christ who is coming. But it is exactly the same Christ. And it is only in Christ that you or I have any possibility at all of being accepted by God. God is a holy God. He is angry with the wicked every day. How can a holy God, who is angry with the wicked every day, accept sinners? This is the great theme of Paul's epistle to the Romans, and you find it again and again in his other epistles also. This way of salvation that Paul preached, centered in Jesus Christ, who came to do what we cannot do for ourselves. He lived that perfect life. He died that atoning death, that whosoever looks to the Lord Jesus Christ, whether forwards to his coming, like Abraham, or looking back at his coming, such as we, looking to the same Jesus. Now, this is a Christ-centered book. Now, what is needful for you is to have a Christ-centered life. It's not a matter of religious hatred when we say with respect to the Muslim that he can't be saved by Islam, because Islam is not a Christ-centered faith. It's not religious hatred when we say with respect to the Buddhist that he cannot be saved by his Buddhism or by the Buddha, because that is not a Christ-centered faith. And when I say to you that you cannot possibly be saved without a Christ-centered faith, it's not religious hatred on my part. It's the necessary declaration of the truth from a heart of love with respect to any preacher who would have sinners to be saved. How many these days claim to be Christian preachers, but they will not affirm this particular message? that in Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ alone, we sinners can be saved. Now that was the faith of the Apostle Paul. He accepted that he could not be saved by the kind of Judaism that he was familiar with. He was so zealous, he was persecuting the church. But he could not possibly be saved by his own works. He could not possibly be righteous before God by his own doings. By deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. And when he would, as it were, demonstrate this from the word of God, he goes all of the way back to Abraham to give to us today an example of how it is that sinners can be right with the Holy God. Romans chapter 4. What shall we say then? That Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness, or for the receiving of righteousness. Here is this man Abraham. He's a sinner like you and like me. He receives the word of God, the promises of God. And what does he do? He believes them. He takes hold upon them. He rests upon them. And what happens? God receives him. And Abraham is justified before God. He's accepted before God as though he has never sinned. As though he is not a sinner. Because interposing between Abraham and God is this righteousness of Jesus Christ received by faith alone. That's some necessary introduction to these words. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? We turn then from that subject, what these verses tell us about the Psalms as Christian documents, to what these verses tell us about the Savior as the Christ, the anointed of the Lord, who saves sinners from their sins. Now, these Psalms are full of Christ. The doctrine of Christ is embedded in them, not as something which is occasional or peripheral, but that which is their lifeblood. Now this Psalm 22 exhibits undeniable marks of divine inspiration. Later verses accurately predict specific events in the life of the Savior. We read there in Matthew's Gospel, and we see that verse 1 is not the only verse from this psalm which appears there in the gospel record as the fulfillment of prophecy. When we look further down, we have there in verse 16, "For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots for my vesture." Now you know that these subjects appear in the New Testament record. And we have the record of how the Lord Jesus Christ was not fastened to the cross by ropes, but he was nailed through his hands and his feet. They were pierced. We have the express statement that the soldiers cast lots in order to decide whose would be the main garment of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we do not believe that this is liberalism's accommodation, as they call it. The New Testament writers fishing around in the Old Testament in order to find some words that will fit with the events that took place in the New Testament, and specifically the events that took place at Calvary. Matthew says explicitly, "And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, 'They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots.'" You see what attitude Matthew had to the authority and accuracy of the Old Testament as predictive of events in the New Testament. And many people today bury their heads in the sand, unprepared to examine this evidence of the fact that this Bible, Old Testament and New, has come from God. Bury their heads in the sand with respect to the clear evidence that we have here, that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. And therefore, it does not surprise us that people do not take seriously the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, what he has done, and how that bears in upon our lives today. Now, those of you who are gardeners know that particularly in this kind of weather, if you are toiling out in the sun and you happen to wear spectacles, your spectacles get steamed up and you must wipe them clean to see clearly. Now, this is what happens when we approach the Word of God. Instead of our own ideas about salvation creeping in, instead of the gospel message to which we have been instructed, getting very, very frayed and tattered at the edges, if you will come to the Word of God, and if you will take the Word of God seriously, that will sharpen up your vision with respect to who Jesus Christ is and what the life and death of Jesus Christ is all about. Let me mention four things here of major importance. First of all, Christ's devotion. Now, if you read the first part of this psalm with the understanding that it is about Jesus Christ and what he was experiencing in his death on the behalf of sinners, you should never doubt Christ's devotion to the cause which God had committed to him. Here on the cross he cries, "My God, my God." In the worst possible extremity imaginable, suffering this eternal wrath of God, there is not one iota of criticism with respect to God in the situation. These circumstances of pain, agony, distress do not drive Jesus from God, the judge of all the earth that shall do right. It's an amazing thing, because you and I have heard so many people having such criticisms of God who have not suffered anything that is comparable with the sufferings of Jesus Christ on the cross. But here, you see, is no carping or blaspheming at divine providence. My God here is not the unbelieving profanity that we hear regularly in our nation in these days. But it is that faith, that trust, that devotion to God in the ultimate extremity, even the outpouring of the full wrath of God against sin. There the Savior cries, "My God, my God." Things that stand firm in the most unimaginable distress and pain and agony, even the sufferings of eternal torment. So that is Christ's devotion to God. We see here also Christ's compassion for sinners, his love, his care, his concern. This outpouring of the divine indignation upon Christ was not for any fault in him, because he was holy, harmless, and undefiled. And as God looked down from heaven upon Jesus of Nazareth, he could say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." A wonderful life without any spot or stain of sin. Holy, harmless, and undefiled, separate from sin. And yet this wrath of God pours upon him in this unremitting way. The prophet Isaiah gives us the truth of the matter. And what a wonderful truth it is, dear friends, as there the prophet, seeing beforehand these sufferings of Christ, say, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." And the believer looks to Christ of the cross and acknowledges, "That was my hell that he suffered. That was the wrath that I deserve that he suffered." And we praise his name. He who is altogether lovely in the eyes of God willingly submitted to be the substitute in the place of sinners such as we. The Apostle Paul writes there in Galatians chapter 2, "The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Have you a testimony like that this morning? Christ's devotion to God, Christ's compassion to sinners, Christ's agonies that he suffered. Now, we often shrink back at the thought of crucifixion. Scholars give us some conception of the physical pain involved, the struggle to breathe, and so on. But these are but the tip of the iceberg. Beyond what spectators, soldiers, priests, common people, or whatever, beyond what these spectators could observe, were the inner soul agonies of Christ beyond our conception. Why hast thou forsaken me? Why are the curtains closed? Why is the light of thy countenance hidden from mine eyes and heart? The 17th century Scots minister David Dixon, greatly used by God in the conversion of souls, comments on these particular words in this way: Christ, as man, lying under the curse of the law for us, was really deserted and forsaken for a time in regard of all sensible consolation. For it behoved him to bear the wrath, or effects of wrath, due to our sins, really, so far as might satisfy for us and relieve us from wrath. It is true, the man Christ could no more be forsaken in regard of the divine presence supporting him than the personal union of the two natures could be dissolved. But in regard of sensible consolation, he was, by way of punishment for our sins and by way of cursing our sin in him, really in our stead for a while deprived as man of the sense of the comfort of his own Godhead. Profound words that we cannot explore in detail this morning. The sun was shining, but there was no light reaching the Savior in the depths of hell. Christ's devotion to God, his compassion for sinners, his agonies suffered in consequence, brings us to this final point with respect to the Lord Jesus, that is Christ's substitution. Now, our modern way of life inclines us to regard his substitute as inferior. We cannot afford the real thing, so we go to Poundland and buy a cheaper substitute in the place of the expensive item. This, however, is our specific use of the word substitution. We might have a rich man, and he has a cheap clock in his mansion on the mantelpiece, and he might decide to put in its place a gold clock studded with diamonds, exceedingly valuable. In this case, what is substituted is of far greater value than what was in the place before. Now, Christ is such a substitute, dear friend, inconceivably greater and more lovely than ourselves. The very brightness of the Father's glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, as you read in Hebrews chapter 1 and 2. Such is the one who by himself purged our sins by the giving of himself. He took the place of sinners, such as we, suffered the punishment of sin in the accursed death of the cross. And on this first day of the week, he rose triumphant from the grave, that his righteousness might be imputed to all those who believe in his name. Hallelujah is the heavenly cry. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of sin. Now these verses show us something about ourselves that must be briefly mentioned. They show us our danger. We must make no mistake about it. What Jesus Christ suffered at the cross, that eternal wrath, is where we are all headed by nature, without Christ, the Savior. So we are shown our danger. And we are shown God's deliverance. And in a very vivid way, come to Calvary and see God's deliverance. There at the cross, where the Savior hangs a dying, God is saying, look unto me, all ye the ends of the earth, and be ye saved. Propitiation has been made with respect to sin. Atonement has been made, the covering of sin. Propitiation, the appeasement of sin. Redemption, the payment of the price. And consequently, remission, release from the guilt of sin. So we are shown, dear friends, what is needful for us to do. To look to Christ. To look to Christ alone. To rest in Him. To seek forgiveness through His name. And by the grace of God, finding that forgiveness, to live for Christ, heart and soul and mind. Strength. If you know of these things, dear friends, live the life of faith. If you do not, hear the apostle's exhortation. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God.